Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
I'm going to jump straight into it and talk about, we're starting a small series. It may go a bit longer than 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. We'll see how it goes. Depends on how you behave. Okay. But it's a topic that sort of was started to being covered by Dr. Cornet last week, and so we're gonna jump a little bit into it and give you some feedback, and also just something prophetic. So this is a bit of a prophetic message that we prepare our hearts for. The Fians, all the way from Utrecht. Okay, they're the pastors there in Utrecht. Welcome here. Let's give them a round of applause. It's good to see you. Jy spreek lekker in die Nederlanders en lekker al oor die plekken. Okay. I can't speak Dutch, but that sounded like Dutch. Okay. Luke 1 verse 13. This is the angel appearing to Zacharias. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That may be a word for somebody here, but let's just hold on. "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There are three things that he says when the angel appears. He says, John the Baptist, you'll be born, your prayers are heard, he'll be spirit-filled in the womb. And we see that when Jesus and Mary and Elizabeth came together, Jesus and John the Baptist, there was like a reaction here, even in the womb. There was spirit-filled in the womb. And then there was this prophecy, what he would come to do, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. Tonight we're talking about the spirit of Elijah. "He will also go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we're living in the end times. We're living in serious times where the world, and especially the world in the West, is going in a one-way ticket. It is falling apart. There's a rejection of authority. There's a lawlessness. There's perversion and lust and immorality. There's a lot of things that are happening. And this morning I spoke about it, that Jesus said it will be like in the days of Noah. There will be a lot of different things happening. And at the end of the times, before Jesus comes back, it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah. And we're not going to go into that. You must listen to the sermon if you want to do that. But in Matthew 24 and 25, and this is sort of where we pick up of some of the things or the signs of the end times. And there are a lot of them. In Matthew 24, Matthew 25 is not like the chapters that we like to quote and put on our wall, where God says there will be a division between sheep and a goat nations even. Matthew 24 and 25 talks about some of these signs in the natural, like earthquakes and famines. Do you know there's been more earthquakes in the last 50 to 60, up to 100 years than in the whole of the history recorded before that? So we're quickly moving into the end times. Now, Matthew 24 has got a lot of things that it says, but Jesus starts to sort of prepare the church's heart. And I want to focus this morning a lot on this, but I want to give us a little bit of background to see in what time this spirit of Elijah, which would not be a person, but God will do some things concerning the Holy Spirit and pour it out in our hearts and begin to prepare a church that is ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we are advancing into that. And so in Matthew 24, let's pick up on this, where Jesus says some of the marks or the signs of the end times in the hearts of people. Verse 10, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Amen? "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So what are the sort of the five basic signs of the end times? He says it to us. He says the first one is offense. A lot of people will be offended. And offense is what happens in offense is your heart becomes hardened in the church and outside of the church. So he doesn't talk about just Christians here. He says there'll be a lot of offense. The second thing that he talks about is there'll be betrayal. Now, normally when we hear the word betrayal, we think of Judas that betrayed Jesus, but it's actually got another connotation, and we're going to quickly look at that. The third one is deception. He says many false prophets will rise up. People will claim to be stuff and say stuff, and that's why we encourage people, read your Bible, get off YouTube. Don't listen to every sermon and every this. If you don't know the fruit of that person, don't just listen to stuff. Don't just run after what people say. Today, there's more than 7 people in the world that are already claiming to be Jesus. One of them is Sai Baba in Bangalore, and he's got more than 1 million followers, up to 3 million followers, they say, just outside of India. And he raises the dead. So don't go look everywhere for false prophets. They're already here. They're already claiming, and some are doing signs and wonders. But we shouldn't be afraid, because Jesus said those things will happen. So deception through false prophets. Then he says, lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. I don't know if you've heard the news, just what happened a week ago in Las Vegas, just like somebody just shooting a lot of people for fun. The love of many will grow cold. The whole value of life, it's like things are changing around us. And we shouldn't be afraid, because Jesus said these things will happen. So I'm going to focus on the first two. I'm not going to talk about deception and lawlessness and all those things. But I spoke about it a lot this morning. So I'm just touching a little bit to prepare our hearts. Because you are going to be tempted, and I'm going to be tempted to be offended. And offense is something that creeps into our hearts, because you are offended in relationships. Firstly, sometimes with God. And then secondly, especially with people around you, people that love you, people that are close enough to you. And offense mainly comes through the wrong expectations that you have of leaders, of people, of institutions, where you are disappointed sometimes. And if that offense is not dealt with and you take offense, then what begins to happen is you get bitter, you get discouraged, and in the end, you withdraw yourself. And we're going to look at that. But so, this John the Baptist that we spoke about, the one who sort of ushered in the New Testament, the prophet that would bring the balance between the Old and the New Testament, because for 400 years there was silence. 400 years there was no prophet speaking. And then God says, in the fullness of time, he sent his son. He sent his word. That's actually what John 1 says. And when he sent his word, that's when John the Baptist came onto the scene and he said, okay, there's some stuff changing. And now we all know that scripture says John the Baptist had this spirit of Elijah upon him. But John the Baptist was very open to offense. And I'm not going to read it. We read it this morning, but in Matthew 11, verse 2 to 6, just a couple of chapters after John the Baptist said, hey, this is Jesus, he's the Messiah, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the coming one? He's sitting in prison. He just proclaimed that Jesus is the King. He's the Savior. He's not worthy to undo his sandal straps. And then the next chapter, when he ends up in prison, he sort of says, oh, but are you really the one? And I want us to look here what Jesus answers, and I'm just sort of touching now a little bit what we did this morning. In verse 6, Jesus says of Matthew 11, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I wonder what was going on in John's heart. He was thinking like, hey, we're going to change the world together. Jesus and I'm going to usher in his ministry. We're going to do things together. We're going to change the world. Hallelujah. All John had his own disciples. He baptized thousands of people in the Jordan. Many came to repentance. And now Jesus comes on the scene. He says, hey, this is Jesus. And then, whoops, kadoof, in prison. Just started his prison ministry. But I didn't sign up for prison ministry, Jesus. I wanted to be with you. And so John picks up a major offense because of the wrong expectation. And he even sent his disciples and said, well, I'm doubting whether you are really Jesus, whether you are really the one. No one of us are not prone to sometimes be offended. How many of you belong to a family? Siblings, parents. How many of you have ever been hurt by what somebody may have said to you? Come on, be honest, this is church. You can't lie here, okay? Here we speak the truth. There's sometimes like war at that table. You never do this, you always do that. You know, and then when we get into each other's character sometimes, okay? Don't pretend to be so holy, come on, you know? But it's so easy to take offense. And Jesus said, in the last days, offense will come. I believe one of the reasons for the modern church, and especially the charismatic church, why so many people get offended, and many of your parents, even today, that are sitting outside of church, is because they didn't connect with Jesus. They maybe had an experience, but they didn't become disciples. And that's why it's so important that we commit ourselves to a road of discipleship. And that is costly, people. We commit ourselves to be discipled by a group of other people that we don't always like. You can't just choose. And so people get offended, jump from one church, go to another church, and then you get there, but you take your offense with you. And Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, because John the Baptist, he was the greatest prophet ever. You're going to be sometimes set up for offense. Why? Because when you're offended, your heart becomes hardened. And you lose your innocence, your purity, and your intimacy with God. So the devil loves it when you and I get hurt through relationships. And we are going to get hurt because there's a bunch of humans in your small group. There's a bunch of humans in church. Now, there's some of you that are very offense prone, and I realize that, you know, because sometimes as a pastor, I come and then somebody comes and says, I've been offended with you because you didn't greet me on Sunday night. Then I say, well, sorry, I didn't see you. The light was all on me, and people are sitting in the dark. I just see a bunch of people there, you know. I can see the first row. David, second row. Happy birthday. Yeah, okay. Yay. So, Vim, where's Vim? It's Vim's birthday as well. Yay, okay. Anybody else's birthday before somebody gets offended? Okay, Chris, it's Chris's birthday. Yes, okay, cool, yay. Lucky, lucky, okay. Okay, stop distracting me like that, David, man. Okay, he brought cake for everybody so you can help him after. Okay, but... So offense comes mainly because of the wrong expectation, sometimes because of hurt. And Jesus said, hey, beware of offense, because in the last days, many, many people will be offended. And that's why we're sharing this, and that's why at Bible school especially, I want to encourage you to do Bible school, because there we deal a lot with how does it come in, how does it happen that you and I get offended. We all have our stories. And the reason for that offense is just simply that what the devil wants is he wants to steal your faith. He wants to steal your purity. He wants to rob you from your innocence so that you can't trust. You can't, when God says move, then you're just like, oh, you always have 10 reasons. But the second thing he says, and this is really, was like a revelation to me, is he says betrayal. People will betray each other. In Proverbs 18 verse 1, it says a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. Betrayal, and this is the definition, I seek my protection above relationship. We see that around us all the time, don't we? People betray relationship for the sake of protection. Because somewhere the devil hurts you. Somewhere the world hurt you. And the moment when there's supposed to be an agreement, because that's the most powerful tool God has given the church, God has given marriage, is the power of agreement. And as long as he can get us to be offended, be hurt, mistrust, and feel betrayed, then what happens is you don't put your faith out with anybody else. You don't come together in agreement, so the church loses its power. And we can sing nice songs, we can jump up and down, we can do all of our stuff, but all the devil wants to steal is our faith and our agreement. And that's why in our unity through the blood of Jesus, through the Spirit of God, is so important. He says, don't run away. See, what do we naturally do because we live in an individualistic society is we isolate ourselves from input, from real relationship. Listen to what Philip Zimbardo from Stanford University say. I believe he must be a Christian because he quotes the devil, and most people, well, 60% of Christians today don't even believe there's a devil. So let's trust he's 40%. I don't know if he's saved or not, but this is what he says. The devil's strategy of our time is to trivialize and to isolate us from one another while creating the delusion that the reasons are time pressures, work demands, or economic strategies. We can almost stop the sermon here. The devil's strategy of our times is to trivialize and to isolate. Now, all the Free State people don't know what trivialize is. Just go Google, okay? And the Northern Cape people. And to isolate us from one another while creating a delusion, a lie, that the reasons are, we don't have time, we're under time pressure. The work is so much, there's work demands, there's economic stuff, there's just like stuff, we have to stay alive. So what happens is not just our hurts make us being isolated from others, but also our busyness and our distractions. And that's where the Bible says, and that's what Jesus says, in the last days, that's the sign. People will betray relationship. The relationships that God has set out for you in community with each other to live in abundance, you're robbed from that because you become so busy. You become so distracted with everything except the real covenant relationships that God has given you and I. And some of us need deliverance because we're running around and we're living in a generation where we think we have a relationship, but it's all fake. We Facebook, we Instagram, we do everything else except have real relationships. So we are in a generation where people are the most lonely and isolated than ever before. People don't know how to build relationship. They don't know how to spend 3 hours together. Now, I want to encourage you, get your friends, get into nature. Just get out of your busyness. Amen. Christians are going to need to learn how to play again and have fun without being in front of the television and this stuff. And we all must repent. I mean, there's going to be a time of just great repentance at the end of the service. But there's also going to be a time of healing because the devil has set up some of us to feel so lonely, to feel so depressed. We are so busy, but feel so lonely. And if I would go back to each one of you and say, hey, just be honest. Tell me, have you got real friends? Deep covenant friends that you can share everything with? Then probably 97% of this congregation, and we have small groups, we have great relationship, would say, sorry, I don't know if I can really trust other people. I don't know if I can really go there. And see, that's what the devil wants to rob. He wants us to rob us from intimacy with God and with each other. You cannot have intimacy with each other before you have intimacy with God. And so many of us say, yes, yes, I know God. Yes, I love God. But you're afraid to cross into the inner place. You're afraid to cross over that line of real intimacy with God. Why? Because you've been offended with the wrong expectations, sometimes of God, sometimes of church, but also betrayed. Sure. And that's why the devil guns to hurt, especially young children sexually, and abuse them, and rape, and all that stuff, because he wants to rob you from your innocence right from the word go. so that for the rest of your life, you never experience true intimacy or purity. And he's going to heal you. That's this generation. It's the most passionate generation, the most disconnected generation. But God is raising up a generation because he's pouring out something. It's called the Spirit of Elijah. And there's some things that the Spirit of Elijah will do. And we're not talking about Elijah the person. There's actually three references to Elijah. But we can learn a lot from Elijah in the book of 1 Kings, the prophet. And we can learn a lot of the things that happened in his life. Because, it was a powerful ministry. He defeated the Baal prophets. He would call down fire. He saw so much power, but he was a massive intercessor. He would pray for rain and it would come. But then there was also this woman, Jezebel, that came against him, the king's wife. She was in charge, and eventually Elijah runs and Elijah isolates himself. Same time that we're living in. Very interesting what's happening in the world. I don't know if you've noticed, but they're busy as memorials. They're resurrecting, not resurrecting, they are putting up signs, erecting signs of Baal in every major city in the world. They're doing these arches like the Arch de Triomphe, like in France. They've just put up a massive one in New York, in London, to commemorate Baal worship. It's very interesting for me that it's even beginning, the signs of the time and the world is manifesting even naturally. And that's why we can expect a move of God that has been unprecedented, especially among young people. So tonight we're focusing on the first three things that Elijah brought in, or John the Baptist specifically. We're looking at John the Baptist because he had, the Spirit says, the Bible says, the Spirit of Elijah. So listen to what he says. The first thing, John 1 verse 29 to 30. Are you all still with me tonight? Okay. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's with exclamation marks. Amen. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." In verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God!" Sure. To behold. Many people say that the ministry of John the Baptist was about repentance. No, that was just the fruit of beholding God. That was his message. Behold. What does behold mean? To direct the eyes to, or to fix them upon, to have insight, to see clearly, to look at, to regard with your eyes, and especially your spiritual eyes. I must be honest with you, I've been waiting 9 years to share this message. And when James and them said, "What is the new album or CD name?" I realized God is speaking. Behold. There's going to be a generation that's going to see God for who he really is. And this is what John says, behold. Many look at Jesus just as a natural man, as a natural person. But behold, look clearly. Let your spiritual eyes see who he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's going to be a generation, and I believe we're part of that generation. You're part of that generation. Behold, stop, look. Don't look with your natural eyes. Look with your spiritual eyes. Behold, see clearly, to have insight. Fix your eyes on him. It's going to be a generation that has eyes only for his eyes. Isn't it amazing when you go to the Middle East and to a lot of places where people get saved out of different other religions' backgrounds, they'll always talk to you about the eyes of Jesus. They won't talk about his hands or his feet or his nice white robe. They will always talk about Revelation that says, the man with fire in his eyes. Behold. My question is, when last have you beheld? When last have you stopped be still and know that he is God. You see, because the devil tricks you to be so busy, sir. You run so much, lady, you run so much after the supernatural or after things that you don't behold that God is with you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. You don't need to run all over the world to try and get to God. He's here tonight, right here. Emmanuel, behold. See, that was the first exclamation. So lots of people say, repentance, repentance, repentance. No, no, when you see who God is, you will repent. Because it's the goodness, it's the fullness, it's the greatness of God that leads us to repentance. Amen. When we see, behold, to behold. The second thing that Malachi says, and Malachi was the prophet between the old and the new, the last prophet in the Old Testament, he says, Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Our world is cursed because more than ever, some of you, if I would walk up and take the time tonight, if I would walk to you and say, hey, tell me the story of your family. I do weddings for a hobby, okay? I've done like 200 and I think almost 70 weddings and attended another 90 or 100 in my lifetime. So I know everything about weddings, okay? But it's amazing. I started doing weddings in the year 2000. And up to around about 2006 or 7, the first 7 or 8 years, most parents on this wedding of these couples that got married were together. After 2008, a massive turnaround. There was probably not one wedding where one of the parents of that couple was not divorced. In the church, outside of the church. If I would go around, each one of you would have a story maybe. And I want to say to you, when if you've come out of a home, don't judge your parents. But maybe you feel a bit betrayed. The sign of the time. It's not their fault. You need to forgive. And you need to say, God, I want to do it right. The amazing thing of that 200 and almost 70 weddings, only one got divorced, and it was one that I did actually for a friend. And I realized that they're going to divorce the day on the wedding. When the bride walked down the aisle, and she didn't even look at the bridegroom. She greeted everybody else in the crowd. And I realized she hasn't got eyes for the bridegroom. And as they were standing in front of me, I realized like, there's probably a 30% chance for this marriage to happen. Because they also didn't want to worship God. So I realized, okay, problem number one, God isn't first here. Problem number two, they haven't got eyes for each other. And they got divorced. The guy actually came years later and repented. And he said it was just a fleshly, lustful thing. But for the rest, they're all still married. Amen? So God is raising up a new generation. That's like 99. Whatever percentage. Where's all the maths, wiskundige mense onder ons? What's the percentage? Come on, work it out. Okay, that's a testimony. Now everybody's like, okay, 1 out of 267 is 99. Whatever. Come. But see, one of the things that will happen with this revival and the spirit of Elijah, Malachi says that the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It will not just be a one generation thing. There will be a healing of the land. There will be a healing of relationships. And there will be a passing on into the next generations. Now, if you're at varsity here, and you're sitting here, varsity or older, you are probably older. You're probably, God is probably going to use you to be a father or mother for this generation that I'm talking about. You're old, sorry. First year, sorry. Okay. Where's all the people at school here? Raise your hands, okay? Okay, so we're here for you. Lots of them sitting there at the back and all the people in front, okay? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. God is going to reveal his father's heart in the middle of this. And he says, I'm going to start to father. I'm going to be a father for the orphans. I'm going to be a father for the widows. The third thing that the Bible talks about with the spirit of Elijah is in Luke 3. It says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, because Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist and about the Spirit. He says, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's a people that are preparing. It's a bride that's preparing for the second coming of Jesus. It's a bride that is holy. Holiness will be at the center. Humility will be at the center. And we're going to talk about that next week. But a hunger for God will be at the center of God's move. You see, revival does not come through laughing. It comes through weeping, sir. We can make all our jokes, we can laugh, we can have a great time, but when God starts to move, there's an intense weeping before the throne room of God. Because there's a generation that is crying out. Say, God, we're looking at all this stuff around us, and we're sick and tired of all this nonsense. We're sick and tired of what's happening around us. And it's not conventional. John the Baptist wasn't like, oh, this nice guy with a suit. He had camel hair and ate locusts. Sorry for some of you. We're going to go back to eating locusts and honey. Yeah. No, don't take it so literal, man. Don't be religious. Now, but it's amazing. He didn't have all the marketing strategies and the smoke screens. I love what Reinhard Bonnke says. He says, you know, the more you need to psych up people to come to church, the better the coffee, the better the smoke screens, the better the... Now, let's go, coffee is great, amen. But that's not what should attract people. Okay, George and Lenny, okay. But we don't come to church for coffee. We don't come to church for nice smoke screens or some lights at the back. Because it doesn't care whether we're in a tent. The presence of God, that's what we want. Amen. The presence of God. I spoke to a pastor the other day that says, oh, okay, they are shortening their services because they want more people there. And I was burning inside. I really had meekness. I thanked the Lord that I prayed, Lord, put a God in front of my mouth that morning. Because I said to him, are you preparing church for people or are you preparing it for God? Is God welcome in your service? No, but we only have 3 songs, 20-minute chicken nugget sermon, and then a quick prayer so that we slowly move with how the people goes. But you know what Jesus does with his disciples? He walks into their lives, and he comes and he says, you, Danny, follow me. Martin, follow me. So he just goes on. Ace, come. Inga, come. Young marrieds, don't just sit there. Okay? So he just starts to walk and he just looks at the crowd and he just says, hey, William, come. Follow me. And then he goes. And he just walks. He doesn't explain. He doesn't like show anything. He just like goes for it. Come, Martin, don't laugh there with your tie. Come, follow me. Okay? And so he just goes. Dylan, come here. You too. And so he just walks. He doesn't explain. They probably say, hey, let's catch the fish. Why are you following me? Okay. Thank you very much. You can go and sit. But thanks, everyone. Now, I must be honest. I would have probably said, Jesus. I was thinking about following you. Can you give me the top 10 reasons why I should move now? And send Gabriel to me. And I'll fast about it. And I'll pray for 3 weeks. And if I get 12 signs from you, I will follow you. Are you right? Have you got breath? Are you right? Okay, cool. I just wanted to check. Okay. So, guys, there's one thing I have to tell you, that Jesus is not sentimental about his relationship when he's in the position of lordship. We sometimes overemphasize, and especially in the modern days, and I want to talk a bit to parents here, oh, we say to kids, you're so great, you're so great. No, you're not great. Jesus said there's nobody that's good. Jesus does go around and say, oh, you're so great. I'm so interested in you. You're so great. Oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. Oh, you're so fantastic. Oh, I've written a book about you. Oh, you're so fantastic. But we fall for the trap because we want to tell people that they're so great when sometimes they're not. Jesus said, there's no one that's good except my Father in heaven. So God calls us to be hungry for him. First, a holy people, and we're going to talk about that next week a little bit. And that's why I could say, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And next week, I'm going to just whet your appetite a little bit. But there's a group of people in the Old Testament, the Nazarites. And Samson took a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And these were people that did not shave their hair. They didn't put one drop of alcohol on their lips. They were a consecrated group of people. Samson missed it, but John the Baptist understood. So we're not Martin saying everybody must have long hair. But we are saying don't put a drop of alcohol on your lips. I'll take that law. Amen? Can anybody say amen? Amen? Okay, I'm not going to go into that, but oh, you legalistic. But people, how are we going to live a holy life if we live just like the world? And I'm going to challenge some of you. Stop drinking. Because the stronghold over this town is a drinking spirit. How can we conquer it if we compromise with the stronghold over this town? Now you're legalistic. So, I'm not going to tell you what to do. But how can we be a holy people when we look just like the world? When we mess with the stuff, when nobody can look at your life and say, hey, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. Okay, last slide of the introduction. Who gives me 5 more minutes? Okay, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 24, 30, 30. Okay. Lots of time. All the new people always fall for that one. Amen. So I want to end off with this thing that it's our hunger, it's our teachability. Because teachability is connected to your humility. It's a way in which you live out of a place of purity and intimacy. The devil wants to rob us, wants to rob this generation of intimacy because of porn and all the negative stuff of sexual lust, because he wants to rob people from that place of intimacy. People don't know how to be intimate anymore, how to open up their hearts to God, how to open up because of offense, because of betrayal, because of hurt, because of all that stuff. And that's why in Psalm 24, the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. God is raising up a Jacob generation. The spirit of Elijah doesn't just come and do mighty powers and signs and all of that stuff, but prepare something, create something in our hearts where we say, God, we're seeking you above anything else. We're seeking your face. We have a desire after you. We want to be worshipers. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, live in us, through us. Lord, give us, create us in us a clean heart. We bring you our hands. We bring you our hearts because we realize the devil wants to defile us. He wants to rob us from that place of coming together in real relationship with God, real relationship with each other. And the world out there is running wild, telling you everything is cheap. Everything is just nice. Just go to the extreme. And when you get to the extreme, you find out that it's very, very empty. Because you cannot find that purity out there. It is in here. It's in your relationship with God. We're not just a holy people and a humble people, but a hungry people. And we realize only God can satisfy. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the life of Elijah self. Because the devil set him up. He missed it actually at the end a little bit. And Elisha came on board and he took over with the double portion. But it was one of the prophets God used the most powerful. And God says in the last days, the church is going to see how God pours out his spirit on all flesh. But there's going to be something that happens. There's going to be a generation that says 100% Jesus, 100% the kingdom, no compromise. And I know there's some of you that God is beginning to touch. There's some of you that have made vows and your parents have made vows that you will never drink. You live a consecrated life. You haven't been interested in a lot of sins. You've just like, there's something inside of you. It's a Nazarite generation, a Jacob generation. With all of the nonsense, all of the brokenness, all of this stuff. And that's why the church is the answer of real relationships. Because we can miss this whole generation if the church doesn't come together to disciple and the father's hearts and the children's hearts connect with each other. Because otherwise, like Jesus says, deception will come in. Prophets will stand up and then people just run in different directions. It will break that whole move of God. But God is raising up all across the world. He's beginning to do that. We see our churches. There's 10,000 people in a church. And the pastor is 14 years old. Because it's not a matter of age. It's about a generation that stands up. We're going to ask the ushers to bring out the communion. Because tonight we're going to ask God to heal us from offense. From betrayal. And there's some of you that struggle to trust. There's some of you that don't belong to a small group or you should get baptized. And I want you to this week commit to a bunch of imperfect people. Say, I'm going to put myself out there because I realize that I've been robbed. In my life, I don't know genuine relationships, but I'm going to be a friend before I'm going to try to for other people to be a friend to me. I had a very prophetic friend at high school. Not pathetic, prophetic, okay? I remember it was grade 8, and I said to him, you know what? I don't know. People don't want to be my friend. And he said, I wonder why. Because you don't want to be anybody else's friend. You don't commit yourself to friendship. He was grade 8, and he said to me, because do you know what? God wants to do something in your life. And there was a teacher. I actually met this teacher the other day. He was there at Convergence. I did a men's breakfast, and I think I told you about that, you know. Mr. Hennis, him and his wife. When I was grade 8, going through a tough time of depression and heaviness and all that stuff, Mr. Hennis walked into my life, and he said, you are one that are going to be a father to many young people. His wife was an intercessor, and she would pray, and she would say stuff, and I didn't even know half of the stuff, those English words and the stuff she used. She had this thick Bible, New King James Bible. I thought, what on earth, you know? And she would prophesy. And they became a father and a mother for me while I was in residence. And I didn't know a lot of spiritual things. But because of them today, I stand here today and I'm stepping into the Word of God for my life. And you are here today. It's a prophecy that was given in 1988. So it's been a while. But you know what? God is moving. And I want you to challenge you tonight. Bring your brokenness to the cross. Bring your hurt. Bring your betrayal. Bring that thing that where you want to isolate yourself. Because even when you've sinned, what do you do first? Do you run to God or do you run away from God? We become masters at running away from God. Say, hey, I must fix myself. And God says, come. Come, I want to heal you. Come, I want to set you free. Come, I want to deliver you. Come, I want my hand to be upon you. I want you to trust me. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't done Bible school, do it. Get equipped. If you haven't done Encounter 3, do it. Get equipped. Get healed. Get to the place where you can say, Father, when your spirit moves, I'm not going to get offended. Because I tell you, a lot of people are going to get offended when God really begins to move. Because it will sometimes not be according to our expectation. What if God moves on another church in Stellenbosch? Are we willing to close the doors and go there? Yes. If that's God's choice, we do it. It's going to take great humility. Because Jesus didn't come to the University of Jerusalem. Jesus went to the outskirts of society and he found a bunch of fishermen that had no teeth. He came to a place where the uneducated, he came from Nazareth, and then everybody said, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you know how offensive that was for the Jews? Just the place Jesus came. He was born in a manger. But God sends his word. And God will send his word again. And God will send his spirit. But if you're offense prone and you have that deep hurt and bitterness in your heart, you know that when God moves, then you become jealous. Then we get deceived. Then we don't know what's the deception or the false things versus the real things. But that's why we're here. We say, God, heal us, set us free. I think I need to continue talking because the ushers are still busy, but hallelujah. Let me tell you one story, and some of you have heard this story. There's a pastor in Pretoria, in Shofar Pretoria now. I remember when I just started to embark on trusting God for healing. We went here to a healing crusade, healing outreach. Pastor Philip. So he was still a student in his third year. And so I was going to preach here in Simondium. So I was going to preach on healing. So place is packed. I preach on all the scriptures of healing. Make this wonderful altar call. And people come up. Three lines. Like goof, goof, goof. Three lines. Come for healing. And I say, yes. This is going to be awesome. God is going to use me. So I begin to pray for the first person. Nothing happens. I pray for the second person. Nothing happens. I pray for the third person. Nothing happens. Now I go down the line. I'm at number 8. And nothing happens. Nothing like, Lord? And so here comes third year Philip. And he goes to number 1. He lays hands on number 1. Deaf ears open up immediately. He goes to number 2. Poof, the person falls over, healed instantly. Goes to number 3. As he goes down the line, powers, wonderful. People get healed. Now, I'm at number 11 already, and I'm looking over my shoulder. You know, I'm working, and I'm mature in Christ. How can God use somebody so immature? And I think the following. I say, Lord, remember who preached this sermon. girl, you're supposed to use me. I'm the anointed man of power for the hour. And Philip prays. And as Philip prays, people get healed. People get saved. People fall on the ground. I'm already finished with the first row. Nothing happened. I stand there. And the Holy Spirit says the following to me. It was a life-changing moment. He said to me, you go and pray behind the curtain. Because my anointing is not on you tonight. It's on Philip. I'm going to use Philip. Lord, please be with Philip. Stinking attitude. Lord, help Philip. My lip was as thick, it just connected to the door there on the one side as I tried to drag it behind the curtain. But I realized the powerful lesson that day. God can use whoever He wants to. His breakthrough is my breakthrough, because it's the kingdom of God. You see, there's no competition when we come into agreement that the one who's prayed and the one who prays for the people, it doesn't matter. Because that's what the Spirit of Elijah does. Because we've all beheld the face of our King. There's some of us, we're so in competition, performance orientation. We so want to try to prove to God something, and God wants to deliver you from that. Otherwise, you're going to be set up with a fence when God starts to use a six-year-old or a 94-year-old. Doesn't matter who God uses. The kingdom comes. And we're all part of that. Amen. Ushers, are you ready? Anybody that hasn't received bread, raise your left hand. Anybody that hasn't received the, not the wine, the grape juice, your right hand. Anybody that we missed? There's two people at the back there. Run, Forrest, run, Neil. Mother's room. Is it Beverly? Who's up there? Hello. They're going to come. They'll come. Heaven's doors are wide open for you. So as we're going to take this communion, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that whenever we come together, let's eat together. Don't consider real relationship. Consider your brother. Consider your sister. He says even many of you are sick because you're just doing this for yourself. But there comes a place where through the blood of Jesus, through the body of Jesus, even if we're so different, that God begins to heal us. That we're not prone to the offense or any of that stuff. But God's Spirit begins to rest on us. And we begin to run because we've beheld who He is. So I'm going to pray for us tonight before we take this communion. I'm going to pray, and we're going to pray together. Lord, we want to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because when we see Him, you don't see anybody else. God said to me the other day, He said to me, do you know, see us, your name will not be mentioned in heaven. There will only be one name. There will only be one name. There will only be one name, people. Your name will not be mentioned. There will be billions of people standing before our King and shouting the name of the King, Jesus Christ. There will only be one name. Why do we live as if our names are so important here? God is raising up a Jacob generation who seeks His face, who comes onto the hill of God with clean hands and a pure heart. And He's starting to do that in your life. But let go of control. Let go of trying to be in charge. So here we are, Lord, as we sit around your table, and I want you to turn to somebody just next to you that you maybe came with, maybe two or three in a group, just as you're sitting. And what I want you to do is I want you to humble yourself and say, God, teach me, teach us to have real relationship with each other. Real, authentic relationship. We humble ourselves. Lord, teach us and give us a hunger for you to behold your glory, to behold who you are. Lord, make us a Jacob generation. Make us like those Nazarites that can behold. So I want you to really just pray in your own words to God if you feel comfortable. Otherwise, one person just prays on behalf of the group. But just quickly, where you're sitting, just do that. And then I want you to eat together. I want you to drink together.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.